Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Friday to you. Thanks for being here with us on this Friday afternoon, maybe Friday evening or even Saturday morning where you are. Thank you for taking the time. I can tell there's always a very distinct, clear sign that Jimmy's going to be on the show, and that is the phones start lighting up about 5 minutes before the show. So they've already started lighting up. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. If you've got a Bible question, about a particular book of the Bible, maybe a passage of the Bible, maybe something more general about the Bible itself, about the people who wrote it, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of Evidence for Christ, the new book, Evidence for Christ. Hey, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Psych Hellet. How are you doing?
I'm pretty good. I don't even feel like I need to give out the number today because they already started calling. So.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah, we already got calls in for you, but that doesn't mean I don't get to ask my opening question. If I have an opening question prepared, I still get to ask it. That is part of the host's privilege.
Well, as they used to say on the old Laugh-In show, sock it to me.
All right, here you go, Jimmy. Here's a Bible question.
As Richard Nixon said. Sock it to me.
Yeah. Classic Nixon moment. All right. Here's the question I got for you about the Bible. While other people call 888-318-7884. Are there any parts of the Bible that are taken from other cultures?
Yes.
All
anything
right.
else you're wondering about?
Nope. That's all I want to know. No need to elaborate. It was just a yes or no question. I guess I maybe should have thought of that as I worded it. And which parts might they be, Jimmy? Can you give me some examples?
Well, there's a lot because so the Bible is centered on the Jewish people, or more broadly, the Israelite people of whom the Jewish people are a part. And they are a pretty small nation, you know. In Deuteronomy, God says, you know, I picked y'all, but not because you were the most numerous of people, because y'all ain't. And so they were a small people, and they were surrounded by people who, through no fault of their own, happened not to be Israelites. And so it's kind of like if you're in a little bitty country today, let's say Belgium, and you're surrounded by all these other countries in Europe that mm-hmm. are much bigger, then as a Belgian, you're going to hear a lot of media from these other bigger countries that have bigger TV budgets than you do, for example. And the Israelites were in kind of that situation. They were situated between some major empires and people groups. Egypt was one of them. Mesopotamia, you know, the Babylonians were another. The Persians were another. By the New Testament period, the Greeks and the Romans. So they had a lot of contact with other cultures. And if you want to keep your people together, you're going to need to help educate them in how to deal with all these outsiders. You know, what's an Israelite answer to the kinds of questions that are positions that are being staked out by Egyptians and Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans and Canaanites in the early days? And so actually quite a lot of the Bible interacts with non-Israelite viewpoints. And this is true right from the beginning of the Bible, right from the beginning of the book of Genesis. When you read Genesis, especially the primordial history, which is the first 11 chapters, there are very clear parallels to things that we find in other ancient Near Eastern literature. There are parallels in the Genesis 1 creation narrative to both Mesopotamian and Egyptian stories of creation. The the flood cycle in Genesis 6 to 9 is similar to an earlier telling of the flood cycle that we know about from Mesopotamian literature. Only Noah doesn't have a two-syllable name in Mesopotamia. He's got a four-syllable name. His name is Utnapishtim. And so in the 19th century, when archaeology was developing, we started to find these other ancient texts and how to read them. And people immediately noticed, wow, this is just like in early Genesis. And you know, that raised questions that took a while to sort out. A notable moment in that history was Pope Pius XII's encyclical Humanae Generis, and there may have been a predecessor on this point, but I know by Humanae Generis that, which was 1950, that he acknowledged, yeah, the Bible may take stuff, and especially early Genesis may take stuff from popular narratives of other cultures, but what it's going to do is correct it on the theological level. And that's exactly what we see when we look at some of these texts in early Genesis. Like when God makes the elements of the universe in Genesis 1, you'll notice on day 4, it says he made two great whats to rule the sun and the star, to rule the day and the night. What did he say? What did he make? Two great whats?
Lights.
Lights, yeah. Now, why didn't he say, because he never uses these words, why didn't he say he made the sun and the moon?
Right.
Well, yeah. The answer is presumably because the words for sun and moon were also the words for the sun deity and the moon deity. You know, Shamash was the sun deity, for example. So rather than say God made Shamash, which would communicate to the reader that the high God made a lower God, the author of Genesis 1 wants to totally deflate that idea. So he says God made two lights, and he doesn't even use their names. So the message is they're just lights. Don't worship them.
Yeah. Yep.
So you can see how he's theologically correcting ideas that otherwise could be there. We see similar things in the flood narrative. The great flood is told a few times in a few different ways in Mesopotamian literature, in what's known, for example, as the Atrahasis epic, and also in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh actually gets to go meet Utnapishtim, the Mesopotamian Noah. But in Mesopotamia, the idea was that the gods made man because they were lazy. So rather than getting their own food and, you know, taking care of stuff, they made humans to be their slaves. So we would get to do all the drudge work that the gods didn't want to do for themselves. So they made mankind, but then, as they say in The Incredibles, the slaves got busy. And all of a sudden, you got all these new baby slaves being born, and there are too many humans, and they're making so much noise down there on Earth, it's keeping the gods awake. And the gods really have a June bug up their nose about all this noise the humans are making. And so they decide to unleash the flood. In order to wipe out humanity so that the noise won't keep them awake anymore. Problem was that when they unleashed the flood, they didn't reckon what they were getting into. And when the flood came on, it came on way too strong. And even the gods were threatened. The literature describes them being so afraid, they're howling like dogs. They're just terrified by the flood that they have unleashed. Uh-huh. And so the Bible corrects all this. God is a God of love. He didn't make man to be his slave. He made man to be his co-regent, to reign over the earth on his behalf. And the flood did not come about because the gods selfishly wanted to destroy mankind, because we were getting up their nose with all the noise we were making. Instead, the flood came about because of man's own sin. It wasn't God's fault. It was our fault. And this was not some chaotic process that would intimidate even the gods. The whole thing was under God's control. The floodwaters rose when he wanted them to rise. They receded when he wanted them to recede. And so you can see again how the author of Genesis is correcting ideas that were out there in the popular culture in the ancient Near East. Now, there are other passages besides in Genesis. One of the things you find frequently is that the authors of the Bible like to correct legends about the storm god Baal. Now, in Canaanite mythology, there is God is there. He's the high god, El. But then he made these lower gods, including gods like Mot, who's the god of death, Yam, who's the god of the sea, and Baal, who's the god of the storm. And Baal and got into a conflict with Yam, the sea god, and he ended up defeating the sea god and like setting the boundaries of the sea so it can't overwhelm the land. And the sea god was depicted as like a twisting, multi-headed serpent that Baal crushed the heads of. Well, okay, that should sound a little familiar, because there are passages in the Bible that talk about how the true God did all those things. The mm-hmm. true God set the boundaries of the sea, and the true God crushed the heads of the twisting serpent in the sea, and so forth. Well, what the biblical authors did was they took the Baal legend and corrected it by putting the true God in there. So it's not Baal who did all this stuff, it's the true God. There are also hymns, like one of the hymns in the book of Psalms sounds a lot like a hymn that we actually found in ancient Egypt. It's called the Hymn to the Aten. One of the pharaohs of Egypt kind of went off the rails. His name was Akhenaten, and he rejected belief in the many gods of Egypt, and he only wanted to worship one god, Aten. Mm-hmm. Aten was the solar disk, so he was a sun god. And he wrote a hymn, Akhenaten himself did, he wrote a hymn to the Aten, to the sun, to the solar disk, that we found. It's like carved on a wall. And it sounds a lot like one of the Psalms that pictures God as if he's like the sun arcing over the course of the earth and bestowing benefits to man and animals and all this stuff. So some authors have proposed that this psalm may be based on the hymn to the Aten. I'm skeptical of that personally, because the similarities aren't that great. Mm-hmm. And Aten, because he rejected the traditional gods of Egypt, he was extremely unpopular. And as soon as he died, they buried all of his stuff. So it doesn't seem clear how would knowledge of the hymn to the Aten get to the biblical author. It seems more like the biblical author's just thinking about, well, God is kind of like the sun. He's this big overarching force mm-hmm. that does stuff to the surface of the earth, and so we can use that as a metaphor for God. So I actually don't personally think that psalm is likely to be derived from the hymn to the Aten. But there's lots of other examples, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. St. Paul, for example, quotes from Greek literature and takes concepts from Greek literature and Greek philosophy and applies them in a Christian context. So to answer your question, yes, there are parts of the Bible taken from other cultures, and those are some examples.
Thank you, Jimmy. Thank you very much. Amazingly, because we started with lines open, there's two lines open. So if you'd like to get your Bible question in for Jimmy Akin, we'll take a quick break. You can call 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool and your homeschool co-op, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Now, some people, they seem to be born angry. I mean, they're kicking and screaming from day one. And if you say something to them, they say, well, that's the way I was made. Apple sauce. Nobody was made angry.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. One of my favorite things we get to do here, your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. The number is 888-318-7884. Let's start with Thomas in Temecula, right up the road from us, watching on YouTube. Hey, Thomas, you got a Bible question for Jimmy?
Yeah, thanks, guys. So I have kind of more of a general question, slightly general question for Jimmy. So I've heard about Father Robert Spitzer from the Magis Center. He has this idea of pre-Adamic polygenism. And as I understand it, according to his theory, there's basically two sets of Adams and Eves. There's the Y chromosomal Adam and the mitochondrial Eve. And basically, he thinks that originally Adam and like human beings were unensouled. They were like animalistic. They didn't have souls at first. But then roughly 70,000 years ago, human beings became more intelligent, started building tools, burying the dead, etc. And roughly around that time, Father Spitzer believes that God ensouled biblical Adam and Eve. And now, of course, they have an intellect and a will because they are ensouled. But now more to my question is that at that time, there was both ensouled intelligent humans and unensouled unintelligent humans at the same time, according to this theory. Now, if this theory is to be believed, would it have been sinful if biblical Adam and Eve's offspring, intelligent man, reproduced with the unintelligent, bestial, animalistic humans, even though in theory offspring could be produced? Would that be perhaps the sin, and listener discretion is advised for parents? But
you don't have to say it. We all get it. I think we all understand.
Yeah.
Would they have been mating with animals?
Okay. So I haven't, I'm aware that, Father Spitzer has discussed, proposals along these lines. I have not myself seen or read what he's had to say, so I can't comment on it directly, but I can answer the general question. The first thing I would do, though, in analyzing this question is make a clarification. I would not talk, so Thomas, since you're talking about biblical man breeding with these extra biblical folks, the extra biblical folks obviously have to be alive, because you can't breed with a dead person. So they would have had to have been alive, and that has implications. Cy Kellett.
Yes.
What do we call the thing that makes a human alive?
A soul.
A soul, that's right.
Yes.
And so I wouldn't describe any human or any other life form that is alive as unensouled. If it's got a soul, if it's alive, it's got a soul. And this is a principle that Christianity shares with Greek philosophy, like Aristotle and Plato and so forth. They had they all recognize that it's the soul or spirit, depending on how you want to say it, that makes an organism alive. So all in Catholic theology historically, all organisms have souls. They have different types of souls, but they all have souls. By the way, there's also confirmation for this view in the book of James, where in James chapter 2, it notes that just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. So that acknowledges that it's the spirit that makes the body alive. So we have biblical confirmation there. Well, if every organism has a soul, what are the different kinds of souls? Now, traditionally, they've been divided into three classes. Vegetative souls, and basically the type of soul governs what the animal or organism does. So like there, at the lower level, there's what are called vegetative souls. Plants have these, and they allow them to metabolize energy and grow and reproduce and things like that. All very basic stuff. Then above that level, you've got the kind of soul that animals have, which is a sensitive soul. In addition to the ability to metabolize and grow and reproduce, they also have the ability to sense things and have a kind of primitive reason that's not up to the level of human reasoning. Then man at the top, we've got reason, so we have what are called rational souls. And so those are the three historic categories, but I would say there's actually a lot more than three categories, because even if you look in a given soul class, like vegetative souls, okay, the soul of a Venus flytrap that's quick enough it can grab flies and eat them is not the same as the soul of a palm tree. You know, palm trees and Venus flytraps have different abilities. Similarly, you look at animals, it's even more different. You know, a hermit crab has senses and it can reason, I better get away from that, you know, that person on the beach, they're going to squash me. But that's totally different than the level of cognition a dog would have after thousands of years of living with humans as a species. Dogs can really sharply intuit what a human is thinking in a way a hermit crab can't. So we see, and you know, the soul of a bird or a bat is going to be different too. Bats have echolocation. Well, dogs and hermit crabs don't. So really, you need a different kind of soul for every kind of creature. And you can group them together in these three categories if you want, but you're really going to need a different kind of soul for every creature. So if you're talking about humans who aren't quite biblical man, they're still going to be pretty close to it. They're going to have, they may not be fully behaviorally modern the way we are, but they will be extremely close to fully behaviorally modern. And they will have souls that enable them to have almost modern intelligence. And so would it then be moral to mate with them? Well, in practical purposes, the differences are not going to be great enough to even be able to tell. I mean, if you surveyed people and gave them all a bunch of intelligence tests, you could see it statistically. But when you're looking at individuals, it's like, is this person just a little smarter than normal, or are they a little less smart than normal? It's going to be within the range of human variability. And so, given that God would have used this as part of his providential plan, assuming this proposal is true, I would say, yeah, it would have been legitimate to, for fully biblical man to mate with almost fully biblical man. They'd both be within the human family. They both have intelligences that are very similar to each other. I wouldn't characterize them as fully brutish. I'd say they'd be very, very similar to us, so much so that the individuals in question could not even have easily told the difference. And if this is part of God's plan, who am I to tell God he can't do that? So that's how I'd analyze the question.
Okay.
Cool. Oh, yes, yes. Couldn't you go further, though, into angelic intelligence and divine simplicity and the hypostatic union and stuff like that?
Angels do have a superior intelligence to man, but and God has intelligence superior to angels. So, yeah, you could extend the intelligence spectrum further, but angels don't have physical bodies, and God, apart from the incarnation, doesn't have a physical body. So they aren't biological organisms the way plants and animals and we are.
I'll tell you what, thank you for being our first caller, Thomas. I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's newest book, the latest book from Jimmy Akin, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. If you hang on and give us an address, I will send that to you. And all lines full, so we come back. Lots more questions for Jimmy on the Bible. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live.
Was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher? A religious myth? The Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Feeling stuck? Feeling like you're not sure what's next? Well, you can be sure of this. God is not finished with you yet. In his new book, Not Finished Yet, Dr. Marcus Peter shares a powerful message of hope, healing, and transformation in Jesus Christ. Read it to discover how to overcome struggles, embrace grace, and step into the life God is calling you to. Get Not Finished Yet today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The world has a lot of questions about Catholicism. It's a big faith, and it deserves a big book of answers. Well, now it has two. Get the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and have 300 clear, reliable Catholic answers right at your fingertips whenever something comes up at work, with friends, or around the dinner table. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, at shop.catholic.com, or pick one up at your favorite Catholic bookstore.
How did your parents' marriage shape yours? Tell us about it on Monday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
And our guests, your Bible questions for Jimmy this hour, 888-318-7884. It's Friday, and I haven't even asked Jimmy about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Each Friday, one of the happiest days on the planet Earth, because that's the day that we get a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What dropped today, Jimmy?
Well, today's episode is about a UFO hunt, but it's a UFO hunt of a kind that has never been done before. Human satellites were invented in the 1950s. The first human satellite was Sputnik, which was launched by the Soviet Union in the late 50s. But prior to that, there were no human satellites in orbit. So, but what there were before Sputnik was launched were sky surveys, where astronomers would take their telescopes and they would photograph every patch of sky so they could knit them all together and have a map of the whole sky. That's why it's called a sky survey.
Oh.
So there were sky surveys from before Sputnik. So some astronomers over in Europe thought, what if we look at some of those old sky surveys and scan them for objects in orbit? And they found a bunch of them.
What?
And they found a bunch. They look like objects in orbit, and they're in weird patterns, and they're correlated with things like nuclear tests on Earth and major UFO sighting waves, where there were, like, on these two weekends, there are all these UFOs being sighted, and what they're seeing in orbit correlates with that. And so so they think possibly they've detected UFOs in orbit around Earth before the first human satellite, because we couldn't have made whatever they're detecting. And so these are called pre-Sputnik transients. And this is being currently debated and taken seriously in academic astronomy. So that's what today's episode of Mysterious World's about.
Very good. All right. Check it out. Mysterious.fm, Jimmy's YouTube channel. Just look for Jimmy Akin on YouTube. Or you can get it wherever you get your podcast. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, new episode each Friday. Already hundreds and hundreds. I think I can say that now. Hundreds and hundreds of episodes, because there's more than 400, right?
Yep. Yep.
So,
and some people, in fact, today's episode was 420, and some people were making marijuana jokes about that. Yeah. But I didn't.
You decided not to go there?
Well, I didn't know about it. I don't use marijuana, so I didn't know about this 420 number being symbolic of marijuana.
Well, you don't have to.
If I had known, I might have done a different topic for today.
Yeah, but you've done some drug episodes though, right? Haven't you?
No, I've done a whole episode on drugs, not on Mysterious World.
Oh, okay.
I do though anticipate, and sometimes it's coincidence, but a lot of the time it's deliberate. I will tie the topic into the episode number.
Mm-hmm.
I do this a lot on, I've been doing it a lot lately on the Jimmy Akin podcast. And some of this is coincidence, but others, it definitely wasn't coincidence. But like for episode 66, you know, gonna do the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Then for the next episode 6-7, it has me in the thumbnail doing this.
Oh no.
And that was actually coincidence.
That's funny.
And then, for, episode 86, which is the current episode that's out.
Oh yeah.
It's about ghosts. So, you know, 86 and they've been 86. Yeah. and then, an episode that's coming out a couple of weeks from now is episode 88. And that one is also, the topic is also tied into the number. So I am looking at the numbers as they go along. And lately I've been doing a lot of associating the episode number with the topic.
Well,
but I don't mention it on the show. It's a for those who know thing.
Oh, it's an Easter. Maybe not quite an Easter egg. I don't know.
You could call it an Easter egg. You could call it a lanyap.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's what Carlo would call it. For episode 99, maybe you could do something on like secret agents in the Bible.
Or something on
Barbara Felden.
What's her last name? Barbara Felden. Yeah.
Max. All right.
Every great.
Boy loved Barbara Felden. Every boy loved Barbara Felden. It was impossible not to. I don't know. She may still be around. I just shouldn't put it in the past tense. I don't know. But if you don't know what we're talking about, Get Smart is the TV show. You can look up Agent 99 on Get Smart.
I shouldn't have done it? No. I would have just done it this way. If you don't know what we're talking about, Get Smart.
Yes, that would have been better. Oh, Jimmy, you know what? I missed it by that much.
Oh, there you go.
All right, Ryan in Glen Rose, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Go ahead with your question, Ryan.
All right, Jimmy, I do have a Bible question for you and something to follow up to it if you've got the time. Last night and today, I read John 19:39, and I remembered years ago as a kid being told Nicodemus helped take Jesus' body off the cross. But I'm curious, where does the church get that idea or tradition from? Did it come from apocryphal books or the church fathers?
Well, I don't know this. I've seen that depicted in art. I don't recall reading any literary accounts of it, although I'm sure it's out there. What I would assume, because John's gospel records that Nicodemus helped bury Jesus's body. In fact, that's what John 19:39 says. Nicodemus also, meaning in addition to Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So we know Nicodemus helped bury Jesus. And since he was associated with Joseph of Arimathea in that action, various Christian artists have also depicted him being associated with the removal of Jesus's body from the cross. So that's where this idea would have come from. But as to whether it actually happened that way, I couldn't say. I would assume not. Because it's not stated in the text. So I definitely can't say that he actually helped take Jesus off the cross, because the text doesn't say that. And when the text does describe him, Jesus's body being taken off the cross, it's attributed to other people rather than Nicodemus. So I would say this is an artistic trope that has been used in visual arts and may have been used in literary arts, like, you know, fictional retellings of the crucifixion. But it's going to be based on the fact that in John 19, Nicodemus is associated with the burial of Jesus.
Okay, Ryan?
Yeah. Now, the other thing I wanted to ask was, in John 21, when Peter becomes distressed, when Jesus asks him, "Do you love me for a third time?" Would I be right or wrong in saying St. Peter didn't know that there was other types of love out there besides what we would call agape love today?
So this passage uses two of the three Greek words for love. So there are at least three major Greek words for love: eros, philia, and agape. And eros is, people associate it with erotic love, but it's actually broader than that in Greek. It's not always sexual in nature. There are other forms of eros. And then people in the Christian community frequently will say, well, philia, that's the love of friendship, and agape is this divine love that transcends ordinarily friendship love. It's like supernatural love, like disinterested love of God and neighbor. You know, language changes over time, so I don't have a problem if people want to use the words that way. But that is that, in terms of Greek, that's nonsense. The terms did not have rigidly sharp divisions like this. My favorite example of that, although it's not the most family friendly example, but it makes the point really clearly. Sykelet, do you happen to remember? David had a son named Amnon.
A lot of sons. He had a lot of sons.
And Amnon got into trouble with a sister of his named Tamar.
I remember this story. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. And I've always thought, this is just my suspicion, I don't know this for a fact, her name may have really been Tamar, but if you read Genesis 38, there's another Tamar who, generations earlier, who also is involved in some hanky-panky. Mm-hmm. And my suspicion is that David's daughter's name may have been swapped to Tamar in the literary telling to preserve her privacy or reputation.
Oh, yeah.
I think by using the name of this other famous woman. Having said that, whether she really was named Tamar or not, Amnon, now she's his half-sister. So this isn't as bad. It's bad, but it ain't as bad as if she was Amnon's full sister. Well, Amnon takes a shine to her and really wants to, as they say in The Invisibles, get busy. And she's even willing to marry him. She doesn't want to, but she's willing to, so it won't be rape. But he's too engaged at the moment to want to go down to the courthouse and get a marriage license. So he ends up doing some bad stuff. And then afterwards, you know, she's like, so are you going to make good on this? Are you going to marry me or what? And he's lost all affection for her. And it says that, Amnon despised her as much as he loved her before. And the word it uses in the Greek Septuagint for loved is agape.
Oh.
So
that tells you something.
That tells you that, you know, rape inspiring love is not super spiritual love. And so that shows you just how flexible these terms were. And so, Ryan, even though this question wasn't pre-screened, I would say that that Peter did not draw the sharp boundaries between these different terms for love that that other authors have. In fact, he would have been having this conversation in all probability in Aramaic, and so we shouldn't try to read precise nuances into the terms for love here, A, because this is a translation and not the original, and B, because even if you read it in Greek and just interpret it on those terms, these terms had a lot of overlap.
Ryan, thank you for the questions. And if you want a copy, I don't think we've given you yet a copy of Jimmy's book, Evidence for Christ, but I would love to send it to you. Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. You can get it at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your good books. But you, Ryan, just hang on and give us an address and we'll send it off to you. Jimmy Akin, our guest, your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Agnes of Rome. She was a teen or tween when she refused a marriage proposal. She could not marry because she had consecrated herself to Jesus. Her jilted suitor denounced her as a Christian, and she was condemned. Agnes's courage in facing death was a major factor in the conversion of Rome.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Two pieces of good news. One, there's one line open, and you can call with your Bible question for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Also, I looked it up, and Barbara Feldon, still alive, 93 years old. Yeah.
93. Awesome.
6 years. She's got six more years. You know,
I'm always rooting for people who are nonagenarians.
Yeah, let's make it. Come on, Barbara. From two of your fans. All right, on we go. Let's go to Bellevue, Nebraska. Robert, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Robert, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. No? All right, Robert, we're going to come back to you. Robert, I think he's ordering right now. I'm not sure, but I think he's ordering.
Yeah. It did sound like maybe ordering, but it's important. Once you get on the phone, listen to the phone. Do not listen to the radio because there's a time delay.
Oh, that could have been it too. Yeah. Derek in Dunalon. I'm going to go with Dunalon, Florida, watching on YouTube. Derek, I hope I said the town right. I have not heard of that town before.
No, actually, it's pronounced Dunellen.
Dunellen. What? That seems to really amuse you, Derek, how badly I did on that. You seem genuinely delighted by that. All right, Dunellen, I'll remember
It's okay. When I first moved here, I pronounced it the same way, too.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Anyways, yeah, my question was about the date and authorship of Second Peter. I know, Jimmy, you mentioned in the past, you said that the entire New Testament was written before 70 AD. I believe I'm
likely
correct. You said that?
Mm-hmm. But, likely. I wouldn't swear to it.
That's fine. I know a lot of scholars kind of date Second Peter a little bit later than that. Mm-hmm. I know Bart Ehrman dates it into like the second century. So I was just kind of curious on what your reasoning was to date it earlier. I know that Second Peter was, of course, written by Peter, so it had to be while he was alive, but I didn't know if you could elaborate on that a little bit more.
Yeah, so in order to figure out the date of Second Peter, the first question that you have to deal with is who wrote it. Now, based on a variety of different sources, we know that Peter died in the mid-60s. I have an unpublished paper on this where I extensively look into the dates for Peter and Paul's death because they both died at Rome in close proximity to each other. And I end up concluding that Peter died in either 65 or 66. If I had to guess, I would say 65. He died in the wake of the Great Fire of Rome, which happened in late 64, and Nero did not immediately settle on blaming Christians for the fire. It took a while for that to happen. So 64 would have ended, and Peter would have then been martyred no earlier than 65. My suspicion is it was 65. So then we've got to face the question of who wrote Second Peter. Now, the church doesn't have a teaching on this. The church acknowledges that God, I mean, what's important is that this is a book of inspired scripture. Who wrote it is a secondary historical question, and so there's not a problem from a faith perspective if someone other than Peter wrote it. Now, they would have written it since it claims to be written by Peter. You know, his authorship, the claim of authorship by Peter would be a literary device rather than something that was, you know, actually factually true. And there may be various ways that an author who's using this literary device may signal it or not. That's the key question. And the answer on this question is, did Peter write it or not, is something that is controversial. There are different levels of evidence that we have for who wrote which book. Some books, like Romans, everybody agrees that's Paul. We've got lots of evidence that Romans is Paul. But other books, like Revelation, okay, we know it was written by someone named John, but it's kind of debatable exactly which John it is. There are different early traditions regarding this, and the internal evidence in the book itself doesn't settle the question. We know it's a John. We know he knew Old Testament prophecy backwards and forwards, so he should be Jewish. But beyond that, we can't establish too much about his identity. We also know he had a connection with Asia Minor, But beyond that, we can't establish too much from the internal testimony of the internal evidence in the book, and the external evidence is not definitive. Well, if you were to rank the different books of the New Testament on how much evidence do we have about who wrote them, 2 Peter is down towards the bottom. In fact, some scholars would hold it's the one we have the least evidence about. So it's, in from that perspective, the most debatable. But I still think that the evidence leans in favor of it actually being written by Peter. One example of why is it uses Peter's Aramaic name, not Simon, Simeon. And it would be unexpected for a work late in his life to written after his life to use his Aramaic name that way. You would expect he would be known as Simon or Peter, but he wouldn't be called Simeon in late documents written by somebody else. So, because people are not going to know Simeon, who's that? So if someone after his death was writing this in Peter's name to show what Peter would have thought about if he were alive today, this is what he would have said, they would have used what he was called at that time, which would be Peter or maybe Simon, but not Simeon. So I think that piece of evidence leans us in favor of Peter writing it. And if Peter wrote it, then we can turn to the internal evidence to get clues about the date. And one of the things that that Peter indicates in the book is that he knows he's going to die soon. He says Jesus has showed him this. Now, that could be, hypothetically, it could be a reference all the way back to the event recorded right after the resurrection in John 21, where Jesus prophesies Peter's death. But it doesn't. That's not a natural reading. When 2 Peter says, I'm going to die soon, you wouldn't expect him to be using a 30-year-old prophecy to say, I'm going to die soon as the Lord showed me. This seems to be a reference to a more recent private revelation. And so that would, in any event, put the book shortly before Peter's death in 65. And so I would propose, if it's shortly before, I would propose maybe 64 or 63 for the date of 2 Peter. That's not a certain date because I've indicated there are multiple moving pieces here, but based on the choices that you make at different junctures, that's where I think the balance of probability would point, although I recognize other people may make different choices in that deductive process and arrive at different dates, Bart being one of them.
What do you think, Derek?
Yeah, that actually kind of answered my question. I was always kind of curious.
Good, that was the goal.
I think that was the point, Derek.
Yeah, that was one of my questions too, was when the church, you know, infallibly, you know, declared scripture, you're saying it didn't infallibly declare who wrote each book, just that it was inspired.
Or when.
Inspired?
Yeah.
Or when?
Yep.
Yes.
What it infallibly defined is these books are sacred and canonical. Other matters like who wrote them or when or how, those are all up for debate.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate it.
Derek, I've been giving away Jimmy's book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm going to give it to you, but it's not the only one. Oh, go ahead, Jimmy. You were going to say?
Oh, I was going to say, actually, given Derek's question, we might want to give him The Bible is a Catholic Book.
You, oh, man, I hate to bring you down like this, but I think we're thinking alike here, Jimmy.
That was my guess.
I hate to bring you down to my level. So, Derek, all you got to do is hang on the line and give us an address in Dunellen, Florida, and we will send you a copy of both the new book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah, and The Bible is a Catholic Book. You did it, bud. You walked away with two books. The number here is 888-318-7884. We're talking Bible with Jimmy Akin, and you are welcome to call with your Bible questions, whether you know a lot about the Bible or you don't know anything about the Bible, or you feel like, I don't know if I even know enough to ask a question. Don't worry about it. If you've got the question, thousands of other people have the question as well. You be the one to call and make everybody's day by asking the question they wanted to ask. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Pictures of aliens that predate Sputnik? Maybe. Check that out on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And next hour, I'll ask Jimmy about the Jimmy Akin podcast, where a new episode drops each Monday. We'll take a very quick break here. Time for you to call 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.